The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Deuteronomy chapter 4. Have you ever noticed the tendency to do exactly opposite of what the Bible tells us to do in so many things? You know, you read the Bible, okay, that's what the Bible says, but one of those things is the Bible says, look not on the things of others, but look on the things of yourself. In other words, don't be looking at others, criticizing, judging others, but look on your own thing. It's Galatians. It says, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And then it says, so prove your own works, your own deeds, and not the deeds of others, that you might have rejoicing later. Because when you're judging other people of their deeds, there's no rejoicing there. The Galatians, Paul writes that with real strong words of how we're not to be, you know, building our case about everybody else. That's a good question for you to think about. How much time do you spend thinking about, boy, those people over there or that group? Or, you know, it's funny, there's something about church life. As I grew up in church all my life, I've been in church all my life, and I've noticed the propensity for people to really look at each other in church, maybe even more than just your average setting, where everybody's like, thinking, oh, look at those guys. What do they think they're doing? And criticisms and stuff like that. I'm so thankful, by the way, at this fellowship, how I've not really felt that as much, where people are all critical and judgmental and stuff like that. I'm sure it happens, and I've seen it once in a while, but I'm just really blessed by people who are encouraging each other and building each other up. Because, you know, it's so funny, we think we're so smart to find fault in other people. But did you know that's the easiest thing in the world to do? Like, the dumbest person on the planet could say, boy, look at that person. You are really not together. Yeah, big news flash. We're all wretched, miserable sinners who've made huge mistakes. And if you're judging others, you are not doing what the Bible says, because it says that we're to consider ourselves and look inwardly and not as much outwardly. Now, sure, there's an argument and good arguments about how we're to have discernment and you'll know them by their fruits. There's another side to that coin, and I'll give that to you. And we've done sermons on that too. But really, one of the main themes that you read about through the Bible is to consider where you're at rather than looking down our sin-sniffing noses at everybody else. And building cases against everybody. Have you ever noticed how wrong you can be building a case against someone? It's funny, I've been caught in my own, tendency to do that. Have you ever had one of those moments the Lord just kind of humbles you, where you just know you're right about something and you've got your case built and you got your point for point reason of why you're exactly right and those people are wrong, and then somehow, some way, the Lord turns the table and you see everything and you're like, oops, I was wrong, but I had an airtight case, but it really was not airtight at all. I saw some of our Applegator friends here today. It's always great seeing people from Southern Oregon. My story is kind of funny. When I was a kid, we went to a bunch of different churches, and then I was so blessed at 10 years old when a young 23-year-old surfer, hippie-looking guy moved up to Southern Oregon out in the middle of nowhere and started a church. My parents were involved with that, and we had like 10 people meeting in a home up in Yale Creek, Oregon. Do you know where Yale Creek is? It's out in the middle of nowhere. It's called Applegate Christian Fellowship, and Applegate's like the metropolis compared to Yale Creek. It'd be like if you started a church not in Forest Grove, but you go up further in the mountains to Brown's Camp. That's where you started the church, is Brown's Camp. And that's what we did. We started this church at Yale Creek. We had a retreat up at Yale Creek. But all that to say, the reason it was sort of interesting is because he just started teaching the Bible. And though he had beard and long hair and stuff like that, he was as fundamental Christian, conservative Bible teaching. It was really something. And all these hippies, they were all people moving from California to grow pot up in the mountains. They all would come and hear this guy teach the Bible, and they'd get saved. I remember watching people flush bags of weed down the toilet back in those days when I was a kid. I'm like, wow, wonder why they're throwing all that salad away. But but it's so funny. In fact, I remember after the first year, there was like 500 people at a concert we did up in Yale Creek, and it was a band called Daniel Amos. When the band got there, like, we're doing a concert out here? I said, yeah, there'll be some people come out of the trees here in a minute. And sure enough, all these hippies came out, and it was just a great concert. But when the concert was going, I remember seeing the sheriff drive up the driveway, the sheriff of that Jackson County down there. And as he drove up, I thought, oh no, somebody's busted. Somebody's been smoking weed or something, you know. It's like, but he actually drove up for one purpose. He found our pastor, and he said, I just want to tell you guys, thank you. He said, and this guy, he wasn't a Christian at the time. He said, I just want to thank you, man. The drug problem out here, since you guys have started this church, it's like less than half of what we've been dealing with over the years here. And he said, what are you guys doing, you know? And we were able just to share with the sheriff, man, we've been preaching the gospel. People are getting saved. Well, grew to be 500, then 1,000, then 4,000, then 6,000. I mean, it just was kind of a crazy deal out in Applegate, Oregon, kind of a revival. But here's the funny thing. For the longest time, for so many times, I remember hearing rumors down in town, Medford. Medford was kind of the biggest, nearest town, and it was about a 30 to 40-minute drive, depending on where we were at the time. But people in Medford in the town were like, do you guys know about that cult out there? It's a cult. Those hippies and all that smoking weed and what they're doing out there. And now I got to say, just in defense of all the rumor people, there was some ammo that was legit. You know, I remember at a baptism, we were there just doing a church baptism, and this family got saved that Sunday. And they accepted Christ, and they came down, and they saw everybody getting baptized. They're like, oh, we want to get baptized. And so they quickly just took off all their clothes and started walking into the water. And I was this kid just going, you know, I'm 11 years old. You know, I'm like, what? Yeah, and Pastor John quickly got him in the water, like neck deep, and started just praying with them and talking. Okay, so yeah, there was some legitimate ammo that it was a cult, but it wasn't. It was just conservative Christian believing the Bible and people getting saved. It was really a pretty radical deal. So the rumors went out for years, and it got crazier and crazier. I remember when we built our retreat center up on the mountaintop behind the church. It was like this big building that was kind of a conference center where we could do Bible studies, and then there was a dining hall kitchen downstairs. It was this big, big building, and then we had little cabins all around. And the big rumor in town was, did you see the pastor of the church built a big old house right overlooking the church? Did you see that house? Like 6,000 square foot house up there, pastor's. And that was the word on the street. It was a conference center that everybody could go to for free and go do retreats and seek the Lord. And it's funny, all the rumors. The funniest one of all, though, was when I was flying from San Francisco to Medford one day, and this guy sat next to me, and he started talking about, he's like, well, where are you from? I said, oh, I live out in Jacksonville. Oh, Jacksonville. Have you ever heard about that cult out there? I said, which one are you talking about? Because there actually were some cults out there. But he said that Applegate Christian Fellowship. And I said, why don't you tell me what you know? And so he started talking, and he had his little terminology. You older people from the 80s will remember this. He said, you know, because the church ended up in Rouge, Oregon, and that's where, even though it's called Applegate, it's Rouge, Oregon. And he said, yeah, those Rouge Nishis out there. I was like, oh, Rouge Nishis, I haven't heard that one. That's interesting. And my pastor, John Corson, you know, he said, you know that John Koresh Christian Fellowship out there? Like, he had all his little terms. You guys remember the Waco, Texas deal and stuff? He had his little thing. He said, yeah, that pastor out there, he deals cocaine, and told me about all these crazy things. And, you know, and on he went about his house up on the hill there and stuff. And I had to hear this the whole way. I'm hearing all this stuff. He had his case built, how it was a cult, a bunch of weirdos out there. Well, at the end of the flight, the seatbelt light went off, and everybody was starting to stand up. I said, hey, you know, just want to let you know, all that, you know, I'm one of the pastors out at that church. And he looked at me and kind of was a little nervous. And I said, you know, just so you know, every single thing you told me, there's not even one shred of truth in what you told me. You just told me things that were just, and I said, I'd love you to come out and just see how it's really not a cult and the gospel of Jesus is being preached. And he got his luggage really quickly and scurried out of the plane. But it was kind of funny to me. But the thing was, he was so certain of what he was saying. So I got to see that, you know, that building of a case from kind of that angle. And I was thinking, Lord, help me to know when I'm building a case against someone. And the Lord has reminded me there's a remedy for you and me to stop building a case and to come up with our you know, pile of ammo against the people that we don't like. You want to know what the remedy is? Don't look at them. Look at you. Look at yourself. We're going to take a look here. In fact, I'm going to bounce around just a little bit uncharacteristically here in Deuteronomy. Take a look with me here. Chapter 4, verse 9 is where we're going to begin. Here, Moses, talking to the children of Israel, he says in verse 9, "Only take heed unto thyself." Jump forward to chapter 4, verse 15. He says there, "Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves." Look at verse 23. "Take heed unto yourselves." Flip forward to chapter 11 real quick. Chapter 11, verse 16. "Take heed to yourselves." Look at chapter 12, verse 13. "Take heed to thyself." Chapter 12, verse 19. "Take heed to thyself." Look at chapter 12, verse 30. "Take heed to thyself." Okay, bro, we got it. Well, I had to do all seven. It's funny in the Bible, when you get to that number seven, it's a number God uses all the time. It's a number you see repetitiously in the Bible all the time. And I kind of see the fingerprints of God whenever you see the number seven of something. Seven times God, through Moses, through the Holy Spirit, says to the children of Israel, "Take heed to thyself." He's not saying take heed to everyone else. That's human nature. But godly nature is the person who says, "I'm going to look inwardly and take heed unto myself," rather than building my case against everybody else and sin-sniffing and fault-finding, iniquity-inquisiting. Instead, say, "I'm going to look inward and say, Lord, show me where I need to guard." Guard? Yeah. The word "take heed," the Hebrew word that's used here by Moses, by the Holy Spirit, the original language of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Hebrew word is shamar. And the word shamar, if you look in a dictionary of the Hebrew language, it means simply this. It means to keep, to guard, and to observe. Just to look and observe for the point of guarding. It's like when there's a guard at a station and he's looking around, making sure nothing weird's going on. And so here, seven times, the children of Israel are given this admonition to take heed, to guard, to keep. Seven times, watch. And I think it'd be good for us. So first of all, if you're one who's very good at looking at everybody else and talking critically about everybody else and building your case against this or that group or that church or that person you work with or that person in your family or your neighbors or whatever the thing is you're tempted to build your case against, and you got all your ammo piled up, shut the door on that. Leave it behind. That's the old man that Joey was singing about earlier. You got to leave it all behind. Shut it and say, "Okay, I'm going to look inwardly. What's wrong with me? What are things I need to guard, to keep, to observe in my own life?" Well, these seven times, I'd like to go just a little deeper and see what exactly is the Lord telling the people to keep, to observe, to guard. Taking heed to thyself on what? Number one, back to chapter four. Let's go back to the beginning. Numbers chapter 4, verse 9 will tell us the very first one. If you're taking notes, you can jot down these seven things that the Lord tells us to keep, to guard, to observe. It says in verse 9, "Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons." What are you supposed to teach your sons and your sons' sons? You're supposed to keep and guard diligently your soul. The word soul, it's the same word in the New Testament when they use the word soul, that in the Greek New Testament it's translated as psyche. Now we're into psychology. Everybody's got strong opinions about psychology and the human soul or the psyche. But the Bible gives us this advice: keep, guard, observe your soul to make sure that you're actually keeping your soul in things that you've actually seen with your own eyes. What is that all talking about? My dad used to put it this way. Brett, he'd tell me as a kid, he said, "Brett, make sure and concern yourselves with the things that really are. Be worried about what is. Don't be worried about what might be or could be or you think it could be, or whatever. Just what is, that's what matters. Think about what is. And he used to tell me that. And I was, hey, Brett, remember about what is. Now, do you know people that are always like, well, I'm going to go do this, and I'm going to go do that, and this is going to happen. And you're like, I don't think they know what it means to say this is going to happen. Because a lot of times those people that are all hyper say, this is going to, I'm going to do this, I'm going to go do that. That stuff never happens. It's not what is. We are to concern ourselves with what is, the things you've seen come to materialization with your own eyes. That's what you think about. Now, what does that have to do with your soul? Well, I think we all, to varying degrees, we start thinking about what might be or what could be or what perhaps is going to happen or what we heard this guy say or that radio program talk about or whatever, and we get all worked up and our soul becomes troubled and anxious and depressed and we have all kinds of trouble. It's like your soul, if we're not careful, it can catch wind of things that are troubling, and it's not about what is, it's about what might be, and we get freaked out. Now, there's a spectrum. There's the people that are very easily derailed and freaked out, and I used to be a little like, oh, come on, man, just toughen up. Stop being so worried and anxious. But, you know, I'm one of the guys on the farther end of the spectrum where I probably err on the side of not caring about things I should be anxious about. And that's a problem. It's an equal problem, just the other direction. But, you know, there was a time, and I got to just confess, there was a time, it's a little embarrassing, because I'm the last guy to worry about things or freak out too much in my soul. But there was this one night years ago, I remember when we first moved up here to Portland, I was watching the kids. That was enough to start my soul. I was watching the kids and Debbie left. So I'm already I'm here watching the kids. Well, I tucked the kids in bed and Debbie was going downtown Portland. You got to remember, I'm a small town kid, grew up in Southern Oregon in Applegate, and population 5. And so Debbie going downtown, I was like, man, I hope she doesn't get lost. It'll all be great, you know. But she was gone. Well, it came time when she said she was going to be home, and she wasn't. This is before we had a cell phone. I remember I'd tucked the kids in. I thought, boy, I hope Debbie's okay. She's a little late, you know. I started thinking, I hope her car didn't break down. Ah, it's probably okay, but... I hope she didn't get in a wreck. Have you ever let your mind do this stuff? We're like, oh man, I hope she's not in a wreck. And suddenly I had this image of her laying in a ditch somewhere. I'm serious. I started thinking, oh no, she's crashed. She's laying in a ditch. And what if she's in one of those ditches that are covered by blackberries and nobody can see her and she's laying there loaded? And I was just starting to freak out. You know what I mean? And I never have done that like that. And I just suddenly was kind of gripped with sort of this radical anxiety, and then fortunately, Debbie opened the door and walked in 5 minutes late. Be that as it may. here's the thing. The Lord actually used that to say, you know, there's some poor people, Brett, that you don't relate to very well, that live there. They live with anxiety. They live with depression. They live with stuff that grips them. And that's when I read the Bible and I find some scriptures like this comforting, because if you're someone who is easily gripped or, I believe there any topic can sort of take your soul for a ride. It reminds me of, you know, when it says keep your soul, it says this, you know, take heed to yourself to keep your soul diligently. How diligently? Well, maybe as diligently as I was keeping that day. I love sharing this story. I've told some of you before, where I was after skydiving out in Sam's Valley. That was the fun part. Skydiving, jumping on a plane, no big deal. No sweat, wasn't afraid. But the scariest part of the day was after we'd touched down on the ground, we wadded up our parachute, and they put us on a flatbed truck, and we were sitting on some hay bales. And me and my pastor, John, we were sitting on the bales, and we were just sitting there. And we take off down the highway, and we're just sitting there. And as we got up to speed, you know, 55, 60 miles an hour, the wind started to catch our parachutes. You know, it's like little corners, like, you're like, ooh, whoa. Ah! And we started and I looked over at the jump master, who was kind of this hick guy from Sam's Valley. He said, if you let go of that thing, it'll kill you. I looked at him and said, you will die. And I'm like, oh, and I'm terrified. I'm sitting on the back of the truck and John, he's terrified. That was the scariest part of the day right there. Now, I was picturing the chute opening and just getting yanked on and there was a semi going full speed by, whew. Now you say, what does that have to do with it? Well, that's your soul. Do you know that the enemy wants your soul to catch the little wind of anxiety? And it wants to pull you out and derail you, take you off the truck. So what are we to do? The Bible says, keep your soul diligently. In other words, don't let it get out there. You got to diligently keep it. Well, Brad, how do you do that? He tells you right here. He says, keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have actually seen. That gets back to, don't forget what actually is. What actually is. For those of you that are counseling people who are have anxiety, remember to lovingly come and say, well, let's talk about things we really know. Because I've found most of the time we're anxious about things that we don't really even know are going to happen. Some people are, well, I think I'm going to get sick and I'm going to get cancer someday, and I think I really, I just know I'm going to get cancer. Did you have a physical? Yeah. What did the doctor say? I'm healthy as a horse? Yeah. That's what is. Why worry about something that we don't even know is going to happen? We can put our trust in the Lord and we can know that God is faithful. That's what is. We know that for sure. Let's talk about what really is. So that's the first thing we're told. Now, by the way, I love this about the soul because one of the tools Isaiah talks about, I love it in Isaiah 26:3, it says, thou shalt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee, the Lord, because he trusts in thee. What happens when a person keeps their mind stayed on the Lord? That's what is, by the way, the Lord. I am that I am. There's nothing more true, more sure than a loving Father in heaven. And so when you keep your mind stayed upon him, the Lord says, I'll keep you in perfect peace. So before you let your anxiety grip you to that level of no return, one of the tools the Bible gives us is to take heed to yourself and diligently watch your soul. And when it starts to catch wind, pull it back in by looking to the Lord, what is, that he loves you, that he's got a plan and a purpose for you, and that he's going to get you through whatever you're anxious or worried about. Take heed unto thyself. Number one, to guard your soul. Number two on the list, take heed unto thyself, verse 15. It says there in Deuteronomy 4, verse 15, take heed unto thyselves, or your good heed unto yourselves, for you saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb, or Mount Sinai, out of the midst of the fire, lest you corrupt yourselves and make a graven image of the similitude or similar to any figure or likeness of a male or female beast that's on the earth, or a winged fowl that flies in the air, or the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground. And he goes on there and tells you, don't make an image of any shape, an animal or a person, you know, a graven image, just like the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Take heed to yourself. You're like, Brad, okay, the first one, take heed to your soul. Got it. I can apply that. That's practical. But this whole making, I haven't made a golden calf, at least this week, to worship and bow down before. I haven't carved a little Moloch or a Ashtaroth. I haven't done that recently. At least, hopefully, you guys aren't laughing. You're making me nervous. Have you made? Hopefully not. The thing is, no, none of us have really carved out an idol, but the people of Israel were tempted to do that. Our temptation is to say, well, that's Old Testament story, and that doesn't really have to do with us because we don't carve out idols. But here's the thing. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Here's the thing that I think our era, our times are dangerous as it relates to the image of God or creating an image. We don't do it as much with wood and stone and gold and silver, but in our minds, our culture, we like to create an image of God that's not God. We create an image that we think that God might look like, but it's not really God. There's a new form of idolatry. In fact, there's a whole new religion that I like to call God to me. God to me, you'll hear people say, is more of a female than he is a male. It's such a male-dominated religion, so I like to change that part of God. I like to make him a her. And I've heard that. People tell me that. Or they'll say, I like to think of God as not as much as a being, as much as a force. And it's within all the energy that's in all the universe, and it comes through karma and chi and all this stuff. And people say, God to me. No, that's a cult right there. God to me. It's funny to think that we can conjure up in our brains who God is, and that makes him God. That's just the same old thing that these people were doing. They're saying, hey, this bug is God. They're saying, this frog, did you know the Egyptians believed in a frog god? They had a Nile River frog god that they worshipped. Jackals. They worshiped the sun. And they would make images that they thought God was. And God says, I'm not into that at all. It's one of the big Ten Commandments. We have to be careful not to worship God to me. It's interesting, you know, I think it's that great theologian who said, her name, Miley Cyrus, she said this. She tweeted this. You are all stardust. You couldn't be here if the stars hadn't exploded. So forget Jesus. Stars died so you could live. Now, because of her tweet, she had quite the backlash on the Twitter world. And so in all the stir that she created with her, your stardust, and you have the stars to thank for your life, people got upset. So she retweeted on the topic. She said, how can people take the love out of science and bring hate into religion so easily? What a sad situation Miley is in, because she worships God to me as your stars are what you have to thank for your being. Liv Tyler, maybe you know, she said, I feel quite strongly in my own personal, I wouldn't say religion, because I'm not a religious person, but I consider myself a spiritual person. I definitely have some kind of belief in something bigger than myself. I almost feel like it's the universe and the earth and Mother Nature, and that feeling when you go to the beach or stand on top of a mountain and look and go, God, this is not about me. Isn't it funny? She uses God's name in vain in her description of who she thinks God is. She says, I feel quite clear about that in my own heart. What does she feel? Wait. What does she feel clear about? She says, I feel clear about how I definitely have some kind of belief in something bigger than myself. But she's really clear about that. You know, it's tragic because she somehow bought into this lie our culture believes is you can sort of make up God as you go. And she's okay with that. Meanwhile, what a sad thing. Here's a nice person who's kind of lost, really. Lost. Because she believes in God to me. Be careful. Don't be one. Take heed to yourself. And don't be one who creates an image of God in your own brain. It's always a mistake. It's something we need to watch out for and beware of. So don't make God into some other image. That's important. Well, number three, not only take heed to yourself, to keep your soul. Number two, take heed to yourself and don't make an image of God. But number three, we see in verse 23, it says, take heed unto yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image or likeness of anything. Brett, isn't that the same thing? Well, the addition here is interesting. He says, take heed to yourselves that you don't forget the covenant of the Lord. Quiz time. What covenant would Moses be referring to here with the children of Israel? Anybody want to jump in? It's a named covenant. Right. You said the Abrahamic covenant. That's the big daddy of the covenants for the Jews. And really for all humanity, I'll tell you why. Remember in Genesis chapter 12, it's where that covenant began. The Abrahamic covenant was saying to Abraham, your descendants will become a mighty nation. And of that nation, they'll become like the stars in the sky, the sand on the sea. And of that mighty nation, they will be a blessing to all the people of all the world. And that's where he said, I will bless the nations that bless you, Israel, and I will curse the nations that curse you. So did that come to pass? Yes. The Jewish nation has indeed become great. And a couple weeks ago, we did two whole weeks on the Jews and Israel just recently, a couple weeks ago, if you're interested. But they're God's chosen people. But why would they be a blessing to all the nations of the world? Because if you look at the geopolitics of the whole thing, pretty much the whole world hates the Jews right now, sad to say. Anti-Semitism is on the rise almost to World War II levels right now. So why would they be a blessing? It's real simple. The Messiah. How would the nations be a blessing, or how would all the nations be blessed by the Jews? Through Jesus. Jesus was a Jew. Don't forget that. And he was the Messiah, not just to the Jews, but he was the Savior for all the world. So the covenant was, I'm going to make of you a mighty nation, and from you I'm going to have the Messiah, and he will have an everlasting kingdom, and he will come and rule and reign on this earth. That's part of that. Now, you say, again, Brett, this one doesn't apply to us. We're not Jews. The covenant wasn't made to us. But here's the thing you need to understand. That covenant, that's called the old covenant, really. And the new covenant includes, it's not just a doing away with that. If it wasn't for the old covenant, we could not have the new covenant. Jeremiah 31 gives us a description of what the new covenant is. But in a nutshell, Jesus described it probably the simplest in Luke 22 when he went to the table of communion. And he said, take, eat, this is my body, and drink of this cup. This is the new covenant. Some of your translation says New Testament. Same thing, covenant. The new covenant was no longer bulls and rams and goats would be sacrificed for your sin. Those were all pictures in the old covenant pointing to the new covenant, Jesus, who would be the lamb that would die for your sins in your place so that you would be freed up from the laws of sin and death. That's what the gospel is. Anybody who confesses with their mouth and believes in their heart, Jesus, who died and was buried and rose from the grave, it says you will be saved. That's the new covenant. So one of the things that we can do by looking at the Hebrews challenge is we can see that we really have the same challenge. Take heed to yourselves that you forget not the covenant of the Lord. And the covenant is the new covenant for us, Jesus, the Messiah. And there's no other way to be saved than that of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4 tells us there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than really that of Jesus. So the reason that's important is we have a tendency to not take heed to ourselves and forget that Jesus is the answer, that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father, which is in heaven, but by Jesus. So don't forget that. Take heed to yourself. Make sure that your salvation is centered upon Jesus. There's no other way a person can be saved. Brett, that's pretty narrow-minded. Exactly. You're right. Aren't you glad the Lord made it narrow? Because if the way was broad, I'd probably choose the wrong way anyway. I like that the Lord says, I'm going to make this real easy. No other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus Christ. So take heed to yourselves to not forget the covenant of the Lord. Now let's fast forward into chapter 11 and take a look at the fourth take heed to yourself. It's chapter 11, verse 16. There it says, take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived and turn you aside and swerve to other gods or serve other gods and worship them. What do we got to do? Take heed to yourselves. Why? Because your heart can be deceived. Take heed to yourself. You know, in this culture we live in, one of the things, if you watch a lot of Disney movies and stuff and your kids, one of the things they're going to learn that's the most dastardly untruth in all of Disney movies is follow your heart. You got to say it like that too. You got to kind of choke a little bit when you say heart. I'm just going with my heart. Why do you got to say it like that? I don't know. Your heart. It's just like that's the untouchable. If you just go with your heart. No. Don't go with your heart. I'll tell you why. It's Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9. Bible says your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Oh, Brett, that's horrible. I'm just going with my heart. Don't. It's deceitful above all things. I could name some pretty deceitful people in this world. I won't. But your heart beats them all. Now, you say, Brett, I don't know about that. I'm a Christian, and I'm walking with the Lord, and the Lord puts things on my heart, and I go, well, you got to understand, the Bible tells us how that worked. Before you were saved, you had a stony heart, the Bible says. You were hard-hearted and your heart was deceitful. But he wants to give you a heart transplant. Do you remember what the Lord does? He takes out your stony heart and puts in a what? Heart of flesh. Remember that? And he does this transplant and he starts to change your heart. So the person who has a Christ regenerated heart, then the Lord will start to put nuances and senses in your heart that will be godly and will be right. So there is a certain truth to that. But my heart is still a work in progress. And I have to be careful not to just go with my heart. There's something better to go with by far than your heart, and that is the Word of God. It's immovable, unshakable, true. It's what is. The things that your heart might be telling you to do, might be what's really not, and you can be very easily misled. That's why God says, listen, children of Israel, take heed to yourselves that your hearts be not deceived and that you turn aside and serve other gods. I hope you're careful because, you know, we talked about God to me. That's you creating stuff in your mind. That's one problem. But you can, if you're not careful, create some so-called truth in your heart as well. Man, I just feel it in my heart. This is what I'm supposed to do. And your heart can deceive you. You know, we've seen it in the most crude, perhaps, of ways. The young girl, Pastor Brett, I just really know I'm supposed to marry this guy. How do you know? My heart. So you're telling me he doesn't have a job, he's living with his parents, and he smokes weed, and he plays video games all day? And your heart's telling you he's a winner? Yeah, I just feel this in my heart. What's your heart telling you? He's hot. Oh, man, your heart, desperately wicked. Don't go with your heart on this one. And how many stories where you went with your heart only to find out that, man, that was not the best choice, not the best way. And that's kind of the goofy example. There's sadly more subtle and problematic examples as the years go by. Be careful. Your heart, don't let it be deceived. That's number four. Number five, is that what we're on? Take heed to yourself. Number five, chapter 12, verse 13. There it says in chapter 12, verse 13, the fifth, take heed to thyself that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest. Did you know that the children of Israel had very specific parameters around where they would offer burnt offerings? If you were with us in Leviticus, you saw, the Lord said, don't be making stuff up in how you worship, how you make sacrifice unto the Lord. Your way of worship should follow my way of worship. And don't be doing it in your own way, in your own thing, wherever you want to go. It's kind of funny that the Lord gives them this one. Don't be doing this. He wanted his people to worship in conjunction with the rest of the congregation of Israel. What if I don't like where they offer burnt offerings? What if I want to do it in my own way? I like to just worship God in my own way. God says, eh, that's not the way you do it. And I see people do this today, where they say, I'm just going to worship God in my way. I don't really like the church. You know when people say, I don't like organized religion, they're saying, I don't like the body of Christ. That's what they're saying. We are the body of Christ. But Brett, a bunch of hypocrites. Yeah, join the club. You fit right in. We're all a bunch of sinners. It's so funny to me when people are surprised to find sin in the church of Jesus Christ. Exactly. That's like going to the hospital saying, what's the deal here? There's sick people everywhere. That's so dumb. It's like everybody should be healthy and come here. That's like going to the church saying, wow, I can't believe there's sinners here. Just a little short-sighted if you ask me. So people say, I'm not going to that church. I'm going to go up the mountains and do fly fishing. I'm just going to fish before God. Is that what God said? I'm going to make you fishers of men. No, you're not fishers of fish. No. That's just making your own little thing up and way you're going to worship God and doing your own thing. It's so funny to me. It's funny to me when people try to say something's a church that's not. They say, we're just going to have a few people over to our house. We're going to just have a church. And by the way, that is possible. I think it is possible to have a church in a house. But a church, by the biblical definition, includes a pastor, teacher, and it includes evangelists, and also it includes elders and deacons. The Bible talks about the structure of the church, and whether you like it or not, it's not a church unless it has certain elements of church leadership and the structure of the New Testament. So if you don't like organized religion, you don't like God's plan. Now I understand there's some corrupt organized religion. But you, no matter where you're at, you should be able to find somebody who's maybe not exactly what you want or what you totally 100% think is all perfect. But the fact is, we're called to be part of a body called the church. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. Don't say, I'm going to do worship. See, to the Jew, hearing the burnt offering sacrifice, that was just the major part of their worship. And the Lord says, don't be doing that on your own in your own place. Do that with the rest of the congregation. So a little bit of an admonition. Take heed to yourself that you don't blow off the way that I've told you to worship. By the way, if you wonder where Athey Creek gets its plan of how to do church, it's pretty simple. The book of Acts shows us how the early church began and what God did and what their main emphasis should be. And I believe that's the best example we have, because it wasn't long after that the church started doing wacko things, started doing goofy stuff. So much so that Jesus in Revelation had to address the seven churches of Asia Minor. Man, you guys, seven out of seven churches, five of the churches had already gone kind of cattywampus. And Jesus had to correct them. So you got to go right to the beginning of the early church. And it says there in Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, which is teaching the word of God, in prayer and in fellowship and in breaking of bread. That's probably communion, but it was probably having meals together too. And they continued steadfastly in the temple, which was the bigger group, and then also from house to house, which was smaller get-togethers and gatherings. That's what the church was doing. It's so funny, some of the churches and some of the practices that we start to incorporate, and you read your Bible and say, where did that come from? Where did that practice happen? And somewhere in history, the church had some harebrained idea to do something that really wasn't even, not only not in the scripture, but sometimes even contrary to the scriptures. So that's what we do, is we strive to say, what did the early church do? What is the church really supposed to be? You look to the Bible for that. And so all that to say, I see that we should take heed to ourselves, that we don't forsake being plugged into worship the way God has ordained it to be. Number six, it's in verse 19 of chapter 12. It says there in 12:19, take heed to thyself that thou forsake not the Levite as long as thou livest on the earth. The Levite, what was the deal with them? Well, if you recall, they don't have an inheritance. We've covered that in previous studies, why the Levite tribe, out of the 12 tribes of Israel, the Levites didn't have an inheritance. They were to be cared for by the other tribes. That was God's plan. The Levites would be the priests. They'd be scattered all over Israel, and so Israel had to take care to feed them, make sure they had provision, a place to live, and it was Israel's challenge to take care of the Levites. He says, as long as you guys are a nation, don't forget to care for the Levites. And my question might be to you and me, is to say, we need to take heed to ourselves to take care of whoever God has put you to care for, whoever God has put in your life for you to care for. Now, there's some obvious ones. Husbands and wives, you are called to care for one another. Parents, you are given that God-given gift to care for those little lives. Isn't it sobering being a mom and a dad, having these little lives depend on you to lead and to teach and instruct? Take heed to yourselves that you're being a good parent. That's what the Bible would tell us here. The Lord's entrusted you. But I want to challenge you as a church, and me as well, to take heed to ourselves. Would you ask yourself this question? Is there someone the Lord has put on my heart to take care of? Maybe in discipleship? Maybe financially? Man, I love how there was a home group that took a single mom under their wing. They found out there was a single mom in there that was an Athey Creek lady who was in real trouble. They scooped her up, took her in, paid all her bills. They came together as a home group and cared for her, got some stuff, some groceries, some furniture, and for 6 months took care of this poor girl who went through a really hard time. And this home group, it was just their blessing. They were the ones who walked away just blessed out of their socks. I got tons of stories like that here at church of some of you who have just taken it upon yourselves to care for people. I wonder if the Lord has put someone in your care that you got to take heed to yourself to make sure and really care for them. Not to blow them off. Not to say, oh, I don't think I'm going to care for them anymore. Or maybe just forget about them. Take heed to those who God has called you to care for. That's a big one. Well, we've got take heed to yourself. Number one, to guard, to keep your soul. Number two, to try not to make an image of God. Number three, to not forget the promises of God. Number four, to make sure your heart's not deceived. Take heed. Number five, don't make sacrifice in another place other than what God has made, worshiping as God has called you to worship. Number six, take care of the Levites, whoever God has put in your care. But the final one, the last take heed to yourself, is found in chapter 12, verse 29. And here's where we start to wrap it up. It says in verse 29 of 12, When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord, which he hateth. Shouldn't this make us think, okay, what does God hate? There's several things in the Bible that God says he hates. This is one where he says God hates these pagan deities, so-called, that these people were tending to worship. He says God hates this, which he hateth. This is what they've done to their gods. For even their sons and their daughters have they burnt in the fire to their gods. What does God say? Take heed to yourself that you don't follow those pagans, the worldly Canaanites who are sacrificing their children even. See, as we go through this story, one of the reasons God wipes out the Canaanites and lets the Jews move in to that land was because the Canaanites had become to such a depraved area in their paganism that they were taking their children and sacrificing them arms of idols. And before we piously act like we're way above that, our culture, I think, is worse. Because since Roe versus Wade, more than 55 million babies have been aborted for convenience, so a person could not have the weight of a baby on their lives, and we've done this. Now, it's interesting in this recent Planned Parenthood debacle how people are surprised to see, oh, you mean that the baby that's aborted actually has arms and legs and a brain that can be harvested and sold for money? There's a lot of people who are starting to see that, oh my, they thought it was a blob of tissue that we were talking about. But we're realizing, no, it's a little baby, and they're selling baby parts. And so that's why the United States is in kind of an uproar right now. And my prayer, my hope is that we wake up as a nation and see like we're sacrificing to Moloch, just like they did in those days. I think maybe when we get to heaven, you know, as we kind of piously sit around arguing about Roe versus Wade and is abortion okay and does a woman have a right to choose and all that stuff, I just have a hunch that when we get to heaven, we're going to be shocked at what an abomination it's been that our nation has so openly embraced something as horrifying as abortion. Now, I didn't mean to get off on that, but that when you cover something like this, you got to say it. You just have to say it. But maybe even more than just Moloch, Ashtoreth, which was the god of fertility, often worshipped through sexual fornication. That's another one. We follow the world right into their fornication. We watch the movies and we get all into the little apps on our iPhones and all the stuff that can get you into trouble, and we follow the god of Ashtoreth, just like these people did. Or Baal and other ones that had to do with prosperity, and the god of Mammon, where money is what we worship. And here the Lord says, take heed to yourselves, it says, that you be not snared by following them that the Lord destroyed from before you. And don't be looking into their gods, saying, how did they serve those gods? It says, run for your life. Run for your life. Here's the thing. Rather than sin-sniffing and fault-finding of everyone else, we, all of us, are called to take heed to ourselves, saying, have I followed the Canaanites? Have I just openly embraced stuff that was just sinful and wrong? You know, Paul said, can righteousness coexist with unrighteousness? What does light have to do with darkness, and can they dwell together? Can light and dark dwell together? No, Paul says. I love what Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that preacher from the 1800s, one of my favorite old preachers. I've read every sermon that he's ever given, but this is one of my favorite lines because it's convicting, honestly. He said, if I had a brother who had been murdered, what would you think of me if I daily consorted with the assassin who drove the dagger into my brother's heart? Surely I too must be an accomplice in the crime. Sin murdered Christ. Will you be a friend to it? Sin pierced the heart of an incarnate God. Can you love it? Can we love our sin and still realize that that sin is the very thing that drove the nails in my Savior's hands and feet, the spear in his side? That's why, brothers and sisters, we are called to die to ourselves, Run from sin. Jesus said, blessed or happy are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So this final take heed to yourself is a real simple one. Am I following after sinful things? The very sins that drove the nails into my Savior's hands and feet? And that should be a convicting thing to make us say, Lord, turn us away from that stuff. Take heed to yourselves. Seven challenges. Rather than looking outwardly and fault-finding everybody else, the Lord would say, look inwardly and do a check. Guard and observe your own life. Take heed to yourself. And may the Lord do a work that we'd be a people who are following after him. How did the children of Israel do? When we consider the seven things, did they fare well? No. Sad to say, they blew it on all seven accounts. Even the very last one, where it wasn't until Solomon's reign they brought in the gods of Moloch again and started sacrificing babies in the valley of Gehenna. The word Gehenna means hell. They actually sacrificed babies in the valley of hell right outside of Jerusalem. I've stood there in the very place where they did that, and they beat drums as the screaming babies. And I mean, that's where Israel got. They got to that total depraved place because they did not, in fact, take heed to themselves. As Americans, we're going fast, same direction. May we repent, turn toward the Lord, and take heed. Would you pray with me as we close?
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.